mini-series inside of Hebrews, and we're going to do something we've been unable to do. We're going to finish chapter 2 today. We're going to do chapter 3 next week, and then we're going to do chapter 4 the week after that. So literally, we're going to knock out a whole lot of scripture, and so we're going to move at a pace that we haven't been moving at. And so you guys are used to snail pace, so we're going to be running tonight. So hopefully everybody's stretched, okay? So with that said, I want to encourage everybody, once a month, we're going to be putting our numbers from our tithes that come in just to educate the congregation as far as where we are. There is a little brown box back there. If you are new to the church and didn't realize we take a tithe, it is right back there. So if the Lord is laying on your heart to give, that will be the place that you do it. But we wanted the church as a whole to just kind of be up to date with where we are financially. And if you ever have any questions about any of that, feel free to stop either myself or Chris after the service, and we would love to answer those questions for you. Tonight we're going to be talking about something that's probably one of the most important subjects we can talk about. In fact, it is the most important subject we can talk about. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times when we're up here, we would kind of call everything that we're talking about the gospel. But tonight we really want to dig into the gospel because, as usual, we're going to be setting a foundation for the next 3 weeks. All right? And so tonight is very, very important in setting that foundation. So as we move forward, we're going to be building off of what we take care of here tonight. But before we jump into that, I'm going to encourage everybody to take about 30 seconds. Just spend a little time in prayer, just you and the Lord. And once you've done that, I will have a time of prayer, and then we will jump into the Word. Now, we are not starting in Hebrews chapter 2, even though I promise you we'll be finishing the whole chapter. But that is not where we're going to be starting, because I need to take about 10 minutes to build the foundation before we launch into that. And so with that said, 30 seconds of prayer, then I will have a word of prayer, and then we will jump into the scripture tonight. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that tonight you do what only you can do. I just pray that you will do miracles in our hearts and in our minds tonight. I pray, Lord, if our minds are warped, that you will transform them tonight. I pray if our hearts have strayed far from you, I pray that you will reel us back in tonight. I pray if anyone in here that calls themselves a Christian tonight has not truly understood what it means to treasure you, I pray that tonight will be the first night of their treasuring. And I pray for the Christian in this room that seems to have a roller coaster experience with you, big giant ups and big low downs. I pray, Lord, that you will give them a stability. And Lord, I pray for the one in here tonight that doesn't know you and doesn't even have an inkling of an understanding of your goodness. I pray that tonight they will have a full understanding and that you will open their eyes and open their ears and that they will be saved by your mighty power tonight. And Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth tonight that is not from you, I pray that you'll protect everyone in here from it. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I'm going to have you turn over to Matthew chapter 8. That's where we're going to get started. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22, then we're going to flip over to Matthew 13, and then we're going to flip to Philippians 3. That'll set up our foundation for what it is that we're going to be talking about here tonight. So Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 18, is where we're going to start, and I'm going to unpack that. Then, as I said, we'll move on to 13, unpack that small portion of Scripture, and then make a couple comments on Philippians chapter 3. And so Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 18, says this: "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. These two statements by Jesus are incredibly important if we're going to get the depth of our salvation, or if you're going to be in awe of what it is that Christ has done for you, or another way to say it, if you're going to experience the joy and satisfaction in Christ that this scripture proclaims that you can have. The first thing that this scribe says to Jesus in this portion of scripture, he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus' response to him is quite intriguing. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." A very interesting response to an individual that was jacked to follow Jesus. But there was something that Jesus did in this moment that everybody in this room at some point inside of your Christian walk must do. And that is, the only thing that Jesus has promised to give to you in following him is himself. And I want you to just sit in that for a moment. Because most of us do not view salvation under that light. He's like, "Look, I want you to understand something, scribe." We'll call him Jeff. "Jeff, I want you to understand something. If you're going to follow me, I'm not going to some big giant mansion. I'm not going to teach you how to make a lot of money. I'm not going to teach you how to make everything go your way. I'm not going to teach you how to make life easy. I'm offering you me." And when we truly come to know Christ, we need to understand that the primary thing he is offering us is himself. And then there's another interaction here. And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." What a strong statement. And I want to give you a little bit of culture here. Because Jesus did two things primarily. Number one was this: he was showing his value supreme to any other relationship. He said, "I need you to understand," and we'll call this guy John. "John, I need you to understand this. There is no relationship you will ever have that is more important than the relationship you will have with me." And then secondary is this: the reason he probably wanted to wait for his father to die is because he would have received an inheritance. And Jesus looked at him in that moment and said this: "You don't need that either. That can go somewhere else. Because I'm not calling you to come with anything in and of yourself. I'm calling you to come and to die to your old life. To die to everything that you possibly was wanting to be or waiting to happen. And I want you to be totally satisfied in receiving me." I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start, actually we're just reading one verse there. We're going to read verse 44 in Matthew 13. This is the next thought I want us to wrestle with before we jump into Hebrews 2 tonight. It is this. Matthew 13, verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." This gentleman in this portion of scripture understood the supreme value of Jesus Christ. He understood the supreme value of the treasure. And I want to give you some ways that we can experience this treasure as Christians. This book is a field that contains the treasure of Jesus Christ. Do you treasure him so much that you want to be in it? Not have to, but want to. There's a big difference between those two things. Some of you in your relationship with Christ feel like you have to do things. You're missing the whole point. You should want to do these things because you understand the value. This church is a field in which there is a treasure, and that treasure is Christ. It's not about you and me when we gather here. It's about coming to enjoy this treasure. Do you look at church as something I have to do, maybe something I should do, or something you passionately want to do because of the treasure that is waiting for you there? Let's talk about another way in which we can truly enjoy the treasure. wherever it is you choose to pray. Some of you have a room in the house. Some of you like to go out in the country. Some of you like to go out in the woods. Some of you like to pray driving down the road. Just don't pray with your eyes closed if you're doing that. But with that said, there is a treasure waiting for you in prayer. Is prayer something that is burdensome? Or is it something that you can't wait to do? See, all of these statements that are being made, if they're not a want and they're a have to or a should, it's because you don't understand how valuable Christ is. See, one of the things that we get mixed up in is that we think we get to define his value, and we do not. His value has already been defined. And it's not up to him to prove himself, that he is worth it. It's up to you to dig and dig and dig until you know him to be of the worth that he claims to be. And so many of us as Christians, if he doesn't do a miracle and just open up our brains and open up our hearts and open up our eyes and open up our ears to feel the full weight of his value, we are not interested in digging because we don't, at the end of the day, truly believe that he satisfies. And so we go to lesser things to find satisfaction. And yet this individual here was so convinced of the importance of this treasure that he sold everything he had to have it. Or there was nothing that was going to get in the way of him experiencing this treasure. Does this look like your Christian walk, where you're like, nothing is going to get in the way of the things that Christ has commanded me to do, or the places in which he has buried treasure for me to dig it up and grow and grow and grow in my affections for him? Every single command that you are obedient to is a deeper passion and treasuring of Christ or for Christ. And every command you choose not to listen to is robbing yourself of this joy, of this satisfaction, of the pleasure that has been given to us to be his sons and daughters. And I want us to look at one more text because my goal was to set out and prove this, but I did not want to spend all night either, even though we could keep flipping just on this subject alone, and we would literally never finish Hebrews, and we don't want to do that. So Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at a few verses there. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7, if you want to flip over to there quickly, and then we will land in Hebrews 2. Paul understood the value of Jesus Christ. This is what he says starting in verse 7 of chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, previous life, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Current life, indeed, I count everything now as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What are the things that when they interfere in your passions growing for Christ, you count them as rubbish and push them out of the way? Over the next few weeks, all the way into October, we're going to talk about a lot of rubbish. We're going to talk about things that get in the way of us truly being satisfied in Christ. But the first obstacle is truly understanding our salvation. This salvation was so precious to Paul that he was willing to give up everything in his past life so that none of those things interfered in his satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And I really want you to wrestle with this question because we'll be coming back to these verses on and off over the next 6 weeks. But I really want you to ask yourself this. When is the last time I gave up something to show how much Christ meant to me? When is the last, because in our American culture, everything's so easy. Like, we're willing to have 6 services on a weekend just so people will come to church in the American culture, because we don't want anybody to be inconvenienced for Jesus. And then we wonder why people don't value Jesus. We'll have services Monday morning at 6 a.m. if you'll show up. Because really, you're the value, not Jesus. You're the important thing, not Jesus. And we've been convinced inside of this gospel that our happiness, our satisfaction, getting things our way is premier, and then hopefully Jesus is happy as I'm doing it, as I occasionally throw him a bone of obedience. Jesus, are you impressed? I went to church 3 out of the 4 Sundays this month, and I could have been staying home watching football. Are you impressed? Jesus, I wanted to take a nap today, but instead, I decided to meet with Tony. You impressed? Most of our victories look like that. Those aren't treasuring victories. Those are, hopefully you're impressed so I can keep getting what I want. Because at the end of the day, the true dilemma inside of every person's heart, in or outside of Christ, that must be overcome is this, is that you want God ultimately to bow to your will, doing as little of His will as possible. I'm going to say that again. The biggest battle that we face in our hearts is us wanting to get our will while doing as little of God's will as we possibly can and still get what we want. And you will never treasure Christ doing that. He calls you to kill your will because you understand His value. He is so valuable that He looks at us and says, you should be willing to give up everything for me if I ask in a heartbeat. See, I started to understand this love a little bit when I got married, because I remember when it was an inconvenience for me to leave to go do something for somebody. And then I really started to fall in love with my wife. And there was a time where I'd be like, oh, Crystal, are you kidding me? And now my heart has been transformed. And there isn't this process of, are you kidding me? I just get up and go, because there's been an affection that has been created inside of my heart over years and years and years of fighting and working and striving to love this woman with everything in me. And I've watched there be a supernatural change of going from, I have to because I'm married, to, I wouldn't want to do this for anybody else but her because I want her to understand how much I love her. And it's easy to do it now. And for most of us, we don't wage the war to go from, man, it's difficult to give this up for Jesus, to, man, this is so easy. And if He was to ask me to give up everything, I could easily do it. That's what we are striving for. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, and we will be going through the end of the chapter. And I kind of fibbed because I'm going to jump back a little bit and read verse 3, and then I'll jump into 5. Because 3 is the question. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 3, says this. How shall we escape, or make it personal, how shall you escape, how shall I escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the question at hand. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? What a great question. Or the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. I want to stop there because I want you to get this theologically, because this is really important. Salvation, in its essence, is not about us. It's about God the Father in Christ the Son. We are a gift from God the Father to Christ the Son. We're a gift. He says, behold, I and the children God has given me. It is a gift from God. You guys, as followers of Christ, are a gift to Christ. What an amazing thought. Since therefore, in verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's talk about the word propitiation really quick. This is what it means. It means this. It is an atoning sacrifice that puts away and satisfies God's wrath. That's a really good definition of propitiation. I'm going to read it again. It's an atoning sacrifice that puts away and satisfies God's wrath. What's important about that? That God's wrath is on anyone who is not in Christ. That should cause us to be desperate. In our culture, the words love and hate have really been kind of taken and muddied and broken. And so I want to use these words instead. Inside of Christ, God is for you. Outside of Christ, God is against you. Because if I say hate, some of you are going to be like hate like the Ku Klux Klan, hate like Nazi Germany. No, God doesn't hate like that. But God is against every single person who does not know him, which should lead us to a desperation for them to know him, because they are under God's wrath. And knowing how much that God is for us, it should delight us to be able to be a part of other people's salvation on top of the joy of seeing ours worked and finished out in this life. So there's 9 things I want you to take away from this. I have a main point and a sub point for all of those. We're not going to hit all of the scriptures. I'm going to move through them quickly. But the first thing we can draw out of this is this. The world to come is subject to him. Everything is in subjection under his feet. Or another way to say it, all authority and in heaven and on earth is his. Inside of Christ, you are co or joint heirs with this kind of authority. Jesus said this in Matthew 28. He said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Or, I'm going to empower you to do every single thing I command you to do, because every single thing that exists is under my authority. Every disease that exists is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Every bird you will see in the air is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Every person that you will ever encounter in this world is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Every single ruler that has ever held any power on this planet is under the authority of Jesus Christ. So then, in light of that, you are called to live fearless. If you truly want to enjoy Christ, live fearless. Live fearless to absolutely pour yourself into being obedient to him. Not fearing what you might lose. Back to Matthew 8, Matthew 13, Philippians 3. Do not be fearful of losing money. Do not be fearful of losing friendships. Do not be fearful of losing family. Do not even be fearful of losing health, because Christ is worth it. And we've got to come to grasps with this. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. Another thing we'll draw out of this portion of Scripture is the angels worship him and are subject to him. I want us to jump to verse 14 of chapter 1, just as a reminder, if you were not at the layman's cookout, this will be news to you possibly, because I did a sermon on it, but it is this, in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" God uses angels to finish the work of salvation in our lives. This is incredibly exciting. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about many means in which he uses to finish the work of salvation in our lives, but this is a means, literally not a guardian angel. All angels are under his authority at any given time to be used on your behalf to work out the salvation that is already finished and that is being worked out in your life whenever he pleases. They are waiting in anticipation to be used by God for your benefit in your enjoyment of Jesus Christ. This is mind-blowing. But two is this: all authorities, angels, and powers are subject to him. We're going to get to Satan here in a moment, so I'm not going to pick on him yet. But I am going to talk about demons. Demons are also puppets in Christ's hands to perform his will. The book of Job lets us into a beautiful reality. Satan can do nothing without God's permission. When Jesus encounters demon-possessed people, it's awesome. They instantly start asking him for mercy. They instantly beg him, "Don't let our time come early. Don't let our judgment come. Please, just don't send us to judgment. Send us in pigs. Send us in the desert. We don't care. Just don't judge us now." He doesn't even have to say anything. His authority follows him everywhere he goes. And his authority is present in your life. And anything that he uses, all of those things that we just talked about a minute ago, that are under subjection under his feet, he uses all of it to make you enjoy Christ more. Whether it's spiritual principalities, whether it's disease, whether it's heartbreak, whether it's disappointment, none of it happens without being filtered through God. And he has already allowed it to happen because he works it out together for good. Because God is victorious. All authorities, all angels, and all powers are subject to him. Another thing that we'll draw out of this portion of Scripture in Hebrews 2 is that Christ has conquered death. There is no fear in death. Or he is supreme over death, hell, and the grave. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, and here in a moment I'm going to be reading the last verse, verse 58. But before I get to that, I want you to think about the amazing reality that is here. I don't know if you've ever been at the bedside of someone who does not know Christ as they are passing away. There is not a confidence. There is fear. And then I also don't know if you've ever been at the bedside of someone who knows Christ as they passed. It's a totally different experience. When I was at Bible college, we used to do ministry in nursing homes. And I had the privilege 3 times to be in a room where people passed away. And it was mind-blowing to me because 1 time I was beside someone who did not know Christ. And 2 times I was beside someone who did. Because all 3 of those times we were brought in to pray and to be there for the family in that situation. And it could not have been polar opposite. There were smiles on both of those women's faces as they slipped into eternity. And there was a look of terror in the man's face as he died. The good news of Jesus Christ is there's no fear in death. Because so often we do everything we can to live because we're genuinely afraid to die. And yet this book teaches us that to die is gain. Why? Because of what we gain. We gain Christ in his fullness. And we delight in him forevermore. And for some of us, we're so preoccupied with the things here. And you might not say that you're afraid to die, but you live like you're afraid to die. You live like this is your best life, that there's never going to be anything better than this. You pour everything you have into these kinds of things, and you don't pour them into knowing this Christ in a deeper and deeper way, so that when you step from here into heaven, you're not surprised about what is waiting for you. See, our goal is to prepare ourselves to have nothing but Jesus Christ, because that's what we're going to have in heaven. To make heaven into anything other than all about Jesus Christ is to devalue Him. Heaven is not about your loved ones. Heaven is about Jesus Christ. And all of your loved ones that are there will gladly step aside so that you can truly enjoy what is satisfying in heaven, and that is Christ. This is what Christ died to give us. He died to give us God. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says this: "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." How encouraging is that? Tell you what, there's a lot of in vain stuff that I do. And what I mean by in vain is this: that I don't know without a shadow of a doubt that it pleases God. But I've been given a book full of things that I know does. So the question is, do I find myself getting preoccupied in things that I hope please Jesus, or do I find myself getting totally consumed with the things that I know do? Because I know that anything He has asked me to do will never be in vain in doing, so tell me as much of that stuff as I possibly can get so that I live a life to its fullest. He is supreme over death, hell, and the grave. At the point of salvation, all of those issues are dealt with, completed, and finalized, and in that we should rejoice. Next, another thing we'll draw out of this is this: He has perfected and finished our salvation. He has truly finished our salvation at conversion and will finish it. You're like, "Jeremy, that's a weird sentence." I'm going to explain it, and I want us to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And then we're also going to turn over to 1 Corinthians. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this: "And I am sure," are you sure? "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I want you to flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 8 and 9 there. The rest of them I encourage you to get into. They are beautiful realities, especially Romans 8. You could spend a couple weeks there, maybe even a couple months. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want us to look at verses 8 and 9. Talking about Christ: "Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll talk about this word next week. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." In God's presence right now, if you are in Christ, you are finished. You're finished. You're done. You're just like Him. But then we live in this world. And in this world, you are working out that reality with everything in you. His work is the eternal work. It's done. And He is participating in this work alongside you with many different means to finish that work inside of this context. And what He wants from you is to want what is already done there with everything in you, every single day, knowing that in your failures and your shortcomings, and let's just call it what it is, in your sin, that He has already forgiven it, already been victorious over it, and is asking you to get back up and live as if you are victorious. Number 5, we can draw out of Hebrews chapter 2 that He has sanctified us and is sanctifying us. Same kind of principle. It's His work that sanctifies us. We are sanctified in eternity, but we are called to participate in this work by striving for holiness. We live in a culture today that if you start mingling in social media, you'll start to hear this word called legalism. And I want to give you Jeremy's definition of legalism. Christians trying to be holy. People don't like that. People don't like that. Because when you start striving to live in holiness, it makes other people uncomfortable who are not. And so they get really offended when people start striving for holiness. I do not strive for holiness so that I am saved. I strive for holiness so that I can enjoy satisfaction and joy in Him. See, this isn't about me trying to earn anything. It's about me wanting to know and experience something. And that is the complete work of what Christ has done for me. Sanctification is a pickaxe adventure. I want to talk about two people. I wasn't going to go here, but I'm going to go here because it's that important. There's usually two groups of people in Christianity. There are those who are in the trench and those who are outside of the trench. And I'm going to spend a little time here because I think it's really good, because you're going to find out really quick where you're at. People who are outside of the trench are usually young people, and their lives are absolute chaos. In their absolute chaos, they find themselves frustrated most of the time inside of their relationship with Jesus Christ, because they never feel like they are good enough. They make commitments all the time to read and to pray and to attend church more often, to be in fellowship and to do all these things, and they find themselves failing over and over and over again, and they start to believe that at some point things are going to get better, because they don't have a house, because they just aren't financially responsible, and then when they get a house, things are really hard because they're financially irresponsible, and then their marriages are a wreck, or their relationships are a wreck because they haven't learned to coexist with other human beings yet, and their lives are always really hard, and all of their experiences with Jesus are them just feeling better for the day, and they're always wrestling through these things, always needing to be encouraged, always needing to be kicked in the rear end, always needing to be told what it is they should be doing, always pointing them back to this book and saying, you know these things we've been talking about for 3 months? Do those things, and it'll make your life a lot easier. Those are people outside of the trench. They're in the hurricane. They're in it, and it's hard. And they look to that trench, and they think that trench is where it's at. No, the trench is not where it's at, but it's where most go to die. See, the trench is when you get my age or older, and you have your house, you have your job, your marriage is pretty good, things are going decent, you got some money in the savings account, life's starting to go good, and then you start saying things like this: everything's good in my life. And you got in the trench without a pickaxe. See, in this trench, you get in there, and you're like, I know something. My marriage is good, but I don't love my wife like Christ loves the church. So I don't had no time to sit in the trench and wait to die. I got to dig. Because young men are watching you. They're watching to see if there's satisfaction in the trench or if there's something deeper in there. See, that's where us older guys, I'll include myself, I just turned 40 a couple weeks ago, I'm there. That's where us older guys like to be in the trench, not with a pickaxe, but with a lawn chair. Saying, hey dummies, get in here. This is the life. And it's not the life. Because there's something better. Heaven is not my dream car, my dream house, my dream job. It is Christ. Dig. For the young person, don't be satisfied getting in that trench. It's a grave if you don't keep digging. And if you've died in there, it's okay. Jesus loves to resurrect stuff. Come to life and start striving to be more like Christ again, just because things are good. Sorry if that one hurt. Next, He is supreme over all suffering. Suffering is glorious. It shows the supremacy of Christ. There's nothing more beautiful than seeing somebody who has cancer saying, God is good. There's nothing more beautiful than seeing somebody lose their job after 20 years and proclaim, God is good. There's nothing more beautiful than somebody's house burning down and everything in it gone and then proclaim the goodness of God. See, this is supernatural stuff. Suffering is a gift. It's not a penalty. It's not God being against you, because God's no longer against you. If you're in Christ, He's for you. And every ounce of suffering comes with purpose to delight in Him in a way that you never could without it. to know him in a way that you never could without it. Some people in this room cry out to God to heal and not to satisfy when they are sick. Sometimes we cry out to God to make things easier as opposed to say, just let me be satisfied even if it's hard. See, this is top level stuff. This is true enjoyment of our salvation. And in our culture, if we're to be honest, most of the time it's about comfort and not delight. I don't see a lot of comfortable men in this book, but I see a lot of men full of joy. I don't see a lot of men with easy lives, but man, do I see a lot of men proclaiming the goodness of God despite the circumstances in their life. This book is full of men and women and young people who are madly in love with Jesus despite the suffering that is in their life, because Christ is supreme over all of it. 7, he is supreme over Satan. He is a defeated foe. Satan has no power that God has not given him, period. He is nothing more than a tool in God's hand to sanctify his people and to judge those who are opposed to him. This is what God does. Satan does not do as he pleases. He's not omnipresent. He is not all-powerful. And he is absolutely under submission to God, just like the rest of the angels. And that's good news for you and me. That's why in James 4 it says that I can resist the devil, not because of me, but because of what Christ has done on my behalf. Because there's never been one time that Christ has ever sweated Satan. Not once. He's never concerned. He's never perplexed. He's never sure what he's going or not going to do. He sits there and Satan asks him permission. One of my favorite conversations was between Peter and Jesus. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And he basically said, I'm going to let him. But then he says this, but when you return, do my work. He didn't say if you return. He said, when you return, because I'm using Satan to make you love me more. This is exciting stuff. He is supreme over Satan. He is a defeated foe. 8, he is the supreme sacrifice for sins. Sin is defeated. There's 2 points I want to make here. One is really important, and the other one is ultra important. Okay? I don't know what the gap is between those 2 things. The first one is this, is that God is equally as glorious forgiving you as he is watching you walk in holiness. I want to say that again. God is equally glorious or glorified in him forgiving you for your sin as he is in you walking in victory over it or walking in holiness. Neither one of those things brings him more glory. But I will say this, walking in holiness brings more satisfaction in him. And that's why we fight it. And then I want to say this, there's people in this room who call themselves Christians and they walk in sin. I want to define that. You keep sinning, not being bothered by what you're doing, knowing that God's work or God's word directly commands you not to do it. And you don't care. And let me tell you why you don't care. Because you forget that God hates sin. That's why you don't care. Because you love doing the backstroke in his grace. Because sin's no longer a severe issue anymore. I want to make it severe for you tonight, not because I say so, but because it was so severe that the only solution to it was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how severe this problem of sin is. If you want to enjoy Christ to his fullest, never forget the severity of your sin. Because there's a world watching to say, is Christ really victorious over sin? Is he really more satisfying than sinning? Is he really more pleasurable than sinning? Does he really bring a joy that's greater than sinning? Because I'm going to sit back with some popcorn and I'm going to watch. And as we fight sin, to kill sin in our lives, it is a testimony to the world of the supreme sacrifice that Christ made for victory over our sins. And to finish up tonight is this: he is supreme over all temptation. I want us to, if you've gotten away from Hebrews 2, I'm going to encourage you to flip back to there, because I want to read this verse. I want to read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 to finish up this evening. If I can find it in my Bible, that would be helpful. There we go. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says this: "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then I want you to flip over to Hebrews 4, and I want us to start reading verse 14. And it says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then he invites us: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I find something very ugly in myself, and I don't find it in God. When I don't struggle with something, I judge everyone who does. And yet I see a compassionate, graceful, loving God who never struggled with any sin, and yet offers me mercy and compassion and grace. This is mind-blowing. Because I know how I am. I get frustrated all the time with you guys, with other people, because you're not doing what I think you should be doing. I get frustrated with myself because I'm not doing what I think I should be doing. And yet God never, I want you to hear this, never for a millisecond has ever been frustrated with you as his child. Never been frustrated, because he already sees you done. He is for you, never against you inside of Christ. You want to say, "Jeremy, how do I have this kind of joy?" By visiting these things regularly, being reminded. For most of us, our salvation is John 3:16. God loves me, gave me Jesus, woohoo. I don't understand the depth of what was done for me. It's simple, it's shallow, it's not a grand canyon of joy. It's just something that I'm glad I punched that ticket so someday I can go to heaven. But heaven to me is not what it is in this book. Heaven to me is me getting everything I want. Why? Because inside of me, my main goal is to get everything I want, or God to act according to my will and to do as little as I can in accordance to his to get whatever I want. And so what heaven is for me is a lot of what I want. And unfortunately, a lot of the times that isn't Christ. It's comfort, it's riches, it's friendships, it's power, on and on and on. Here in a moment, we're going to be getting into small groups. Before we do that, I want us to take a time of prayer. But before we jump into them, I really want you to consider this question: what is my thing? You say, "Well, thanks for narrowing that down." I will. What is my thing? What is my thing that I truly believe brings satisfaction? I don't want the Sunday school answer, "Jesus," right? No, I'm talking about, like, is it a relationship? Do you sacrifice for a relationship more than you sacrifice for Christ? Is it a job? Do you sacrifice more for your job than you do Jesus Christ? Because he has grace. It's fine. Do you sacrifice more for your image than you do Christ? I struggle with my grass being too high. Because sometimes I'm like, what will people think? If my grass is too high, most of you could care less. But in my mind, I think you all care. You know why I think you all care? Because I've been deceived. But I've come to find out most of you don't care about my grass length. I've never caught one of you in my grass with a ruler saying, some Christian you are, 3 inches and a quarter. Never seen it. And yet some of us strive for our image. I need to make sure. I can go on and on and on, but at the end of the day, you know what your treasure is. You know the thing that makes you tick. You know the thing you want to be pleased with you. The question is, why is it not Christ? I said this at Hunter and Madison's wedding, and I'll say it again to finish up before we pray. John Piper says something absolutely amazing. He said, if there was anything better than Jesus Christ in this world, I'd drop him in a heartbeat. That's beautiful. Because that man knows him in a way that when you hear that, some of you are like, hold on a second. I don't know him like that. You can know him like that. He's not a respecter of persons. So let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for kicking our butts. Lord, you kicked mine all week long. I'm just glad everybody else got invited to the party. Father, I just pray that tonight as we go into small group, give us honesty. Let us be real. There's no perfect person in this room. We all struggle every day. But Lord, we're struggling to be more like you. Not struggling back into our sin. We're saved from that. We're rescued from that. We're now striving to be like you. And I pray that you'll empower us to do that as you've promised every single day. Father, we love you. And we thank you so much for what you did here tonight in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. When you came in tonight, you should have received